Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. We are thrilled to continue with you in growing in faith and trust by studying God's Word each week. Tonight, we're going to be in 2 Timothy 4, 1-8, a very special word from the Apostle Paul. The interesting thing about the Scripture is that we talk about being prepared, having a race, and Many might know that I am a marathon runner, but when I compare myself to real marathon runners, I'm just not the same. I have a different goal in mind, but it's always imperative, no matter what sport, what lecture, what study you're doing, you must prepare. So the importance of preparing for a race and the commitment to finish the race, I would say, and Pastor, I hope you'll correct me if you don't agree with this, but so much of it has to do with your mental commitment and staying in the race when, oh, it gets to hurting, you're out of breath, you feel like, oh, I didn't train well enough, and all these doubts and concerns go through your mind. But when you stay the course, when you fight through, you battle through, and you pass that finish line, and they give you that medal, or in my case, a mug and a medal and a t-shirt, you think, oh, I am certainly glad I was prepared. So now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim. I thank you for that, and certainly join you in welcoming our family, our listening audience that's out there, and that's always special. You know, I really want to hone in on something you said there. I was glad you used that particular phrase referring to the fact that much of the success in winning the race is mental. I know that'll be disappointing for the folks at Nike who thinks it's all about the feet, but I think the truth is, you know,
right. We
make a decision at the outset. Are we going to do this? Are we committed to going all the way through? And I thought it was interesting. I was watching a program earlier this evening that was showing like the history of some of our fighter pilots during the battle and right after that battle of Guadalcanal and what they went through. Oftentimes incredibly outnumbered. In the particular one I'm thinking of, they had an incident where there were four of our fighters that were out flying basically on patrol and came up on 250 of the Japanese fighters and bombers coming in. And
Whoa. So you have to
at first, you know, from not being a fighter pilot, you might ponder, well, you know, what would I do in that situation? And this guy, you know, after they got over the initial shock of it, immediately turned the plane into the path they were going to take them on. And so four against 250 is quite an interesting set of odds. And yet the man succeeded that day, and it's just an amazing thing. He said in the first 5 minutes of the encounter, he achieved being ace in that one day, which was, you know, bringing down five aircraft. So, but the just sheer numbers of being outnumbered to that extent. And so it boiled down to his commitment. He said he realized that, you know, they may be outnumbered, but he wasn't sent up there just to see what the odds were. He was sent up there to make sure that others would be safe. So that's what he did. And, you know, the runner who commits to run, that's the thing. They don't commit to say, well, I'll go two blocks and see if I like it, and if I don't, I'll stop for coffee somewhere. That's not the plan. You know, although I would be tempted, I think, to charge ahead and then, like, run backwards across the finish line, stop for a moment, and then rush forward again and say, I finished, you know, and see if they didn't make the connection that I hadn't just looped, you know. But
right.
Whatever the challenge in front of you might be, I think we need to be very aware of the fact that it takes a level of commitment to finish all the way through the course. And all that is important because God gives us challenges that seem to vary as time goes by. We, at one point in our life, are very convinced that this is what I need to do. And somewhere in that process, God is going to tweak us and take us in another direction to reach a group of people or reach an individual sometimes. Sometimes it's strengthening your family. Other times it might be taking that next position in your employment. But always it is a matter of strengthening your home, strengthening your testimony and the body of Christ. And so it takes that initial commitment. And I would even go so far as to say, it's not something that happens one time always. I think we make that commitment and then daily we fresh recommit that, you know, we're not going to let anything back us up from that. You know, I'm reminded of that phrase that Paul uses in another passage of Scripture where he says, I die daily. So in other words, every day he brought his body into subjection and said, this day, I'm giving it back fresh to God, this day. And so certainly he was committed at one point in his life to be the man of God that he was. But also each day fresh, he sort of reminded himself and brought himself into subjection and said, this is what I will do today. And I think that's, especially in the day and age in which we live, I'm sure it's probably been true all along, but it seems like there are so many distractions, so many counterintuitive things that go on, that I think it's a good thing to get into the Word first thing in the morning and remind ourselves, this is the team we're on. This is who we belong to. We have given ourselves to God, and we can give Him ourselves back again on a daily basis. I just think that's very, very important to do with a fresh perspective each time. Jim, why don't you get us started as we get ready to go into this in the absolute best of ways? Why don't you open us in prayer?
My pleasure. Heavenly Father, what an opportunity, what a privilege. Anytime, any place, we can stop what we're doing and remember, you created everything. You spoke the universe into existence. We just saw a blood moon, and it's a combination of supermoon, and they have all kinds of technical things, Father. But all I could think of as I saw that is how magnificent you are, how creative you are. So, Father, tonight we offer a prayer of thanks to you for the opportunities that you give to all believers to serve you and touch lives. Now, Lord, we bow our heads and our hearts in reverence to you. Lord God, how grateful we are that you have created us, provided for us, and given each of us a purpose, not just any purpose, but a godly purpose, higher than anything we can imagine. Help us know with certainty what our real purpose on earth is. As we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among the listeners and touch the ones who need to step out in faith. That's how we come to salvation, is stepping out in faith and accept Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words you'd have him deliver, and may those words fall on those who are lost. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. Father, it's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, our Christ, and your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. You know, I was thinking about that as your reference to having a purpose. And even in the title of our lesson, Finish the Race, there is a purpose. For some reason, I sort of went back in time. I remembered as a young person, one church I was at where they had, in the youth group, they were going to have them do this special youth cantata. And the title of it was Purpose. And there was one line in the song that I, even then, I have to admit, found objectionable. And it says, do you have a purpose in life? And that little phrase kept getting repeated, do you have a purpose? And I thought, that really is not even a valid question or statement for a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, you have a purpose. At the most base, simple element of that is simply honoring God with your life, living for Him. But moment by moment, day by day, we find more specific purposes. And the irony is all of those things fulfill the greater purpose, which is to honor Christ, honor God our Father, allow this very Spirit of God to take control. So as we look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, finish the race. As you read this passage, you're going to see there is a certain seriousness to this communication. There's a different kind of tone. Sometimes Paul writes things that almost sound like a motivational speaker. The next moment he can be very correcting. He can be very passionate. Another moment, almost humorous at some of the things and the way he chooses to say them. But there is an overriding tone to this particular passage that I would describe as serious. And for those who are unaware, this particular, in fact, when we say 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, these were literally letters. If you hear the word epistle used sometimes in church, it's just a fancy way of saying a letter that was written. Most of the letters are written to a church or a body of believers in a city or an area, and were, you know, made copies of and distributed around because these became the teachings in those early days as God spoke through these different writers. Interesting thing about 1 and 2 Timothy is it is written to the young preacher Timothy, who had traveled with Paul, who had learned from Paul, who had had a strong testimony in himself, also performed the role of a missionary, an evangelist, but to a great extent he was pastoring and ministering to people. Compared to Paul, he's a younger man, so at any stage you always sort of hear that tone. Paul writing to him, responding to him, almost as a father to a son. But in this particular one, there is this overhanging cloud of seriousness as you hear the passage. And that stems from the fact that Paul recognized at this particular point in history that his death was in front of him. This doesn't mean he had come down with a particular disease. This doesn't mean that he was in a bad climate and thought, well, you know, I could catch a bug or something. No, Paul, if you want to say a climate, it was the political climate. And that political climate was very anti-Christian. There were those in the religious realm that wanted Christians put to death. There were those in the political realm that wanted Christians put to death. And Paul recognized the fact that his days were pretty much being marked. He knew that in all likelihood, because of his stand, because of his faithfulness, that his physical earthly life would be drawing to a close. For those who don't know, his life culminated by being decapitated, as some others of our faith did. It's amazing the boldness, the stand, that people ranging from high positions to the most lowly were willing to risk their lives even unto death because of their faith and their belief in Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, well, that's a little bit morbid. Why are you touching on that? I'm touching on it because I hear the phrase sometimes, and I'll admit I'm getting a little off topic, but I hear this sometimes where people said, oh, I'm being so persecuted. And usually what that translates to is they had a bad day at work. And I've been in work environments that were hostile to Christians. So I know what that means. But I have a difficult time comparing that to a person who is told, you'll die if you don't quiet down, if you don't stop talking about your Lord. And we need to bear that in mind, that mm-hmm. we have an ancestry of believers who risked it all and oftentimes died a very anguishing death, and yet they did it with confidence and peace, knowing that they were not going to compromise what they say and believe about Jesus Christ. And so that's what drives this tone. That's why these eight little verses seem to have this heavier tone to them than we're acquainted with Paul as a rule. But he begins by saying in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So Paul is telling Timothy, and by the way, as you hear these words, certainly these words would apply to any pastor. They would apply to any missionary, any Christian leader, teachers, anybody in positional leadership. But I submit to you, it also applies to anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ, who attempts to live their life of faith as a believer, that we always recognize we have a sphere of influence. It may be those younger than us. It may be those who are simply younger in the faith than us. So oftentimes a young person has a tremendous testimony and influence over someone older in years, but younger in faith. Sometimes a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your testimony might be that one event that will hold their attention and cause them to rethink things and come to know Christ. Now, he says, I'm charging you. What am I doing? He's there. He's saying, I'm going to hold you to this. I expect you to be accountable for what I'm telling you. On what basis? On the basis of God and our Lord as their witnesses. And he describes them as ones who are going to judge the quick and the dead. Now, the quick, when you think of that in Scripture, what we're referring to is life. We're thinking about the person who is alive and full of energy. You are animated. You can, you know, maintain that testimony. But more specifically, when Paul refers to somebody who has been quickened, he's referring to them, they have life in Christ. Likewise, when he says the dead, you know, this may surprise you. I'm not talking about, you know, some TV show of the living dead, the walking dead. Although there is a similarity, and the similarity is this. I know many people who, from the outward appearance, I would say, now there's a person in extremely good health. They're very athletic. They could be the marathon runners, or they could just be constantly in a case of constant fitness and, you know, exercise, and it's a high priority for that individual. But if they do not know Jesus Christ, Scripture would consider them dead. They are dead in trespasses against sin. They are not been quickened. They have not known life in Christ. So God is going to judge both the quick, the born-again believer, and the dead, the person who has chosen never to accept. Doesn't mean you don't have time even tonight to accept him. But consider this. The Scripture tells now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're only guaranteed today. And so that is the imperative. That is the emphasis to come to know Christ while you can. But it's interesting to me that there seems to be these two judgments that he speaks of, because he's saying those who are in Christ will be judged, those who are dead will be judged. Now, Jim, when a person dies without Christ, there is that eternal judgment, but they will actually answer to Jesus Christ as to what they have done, because he's the one who gave his life for us. So if they have said no to that, it's logical and makes sense why the Father would have given to Jesus the position of being that judge and expect them to respond to him and explain, why did you reject this offer? The other judgment, though, is for Christians. It's referred to as the Bema judgment seat. Are you familiar with that one? Do you recall its meaning and how that works?
I recall that it is the judgment to see how you used your talents, your gifts, how you witnessed, and in other words, you made a commitment, you're saved, but did you do something? And many people, I think, Pastor, just think, whew, I used to hear this as a kid. You remember this term? Made it by the skin of their teeth.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. I'll just sit in the back, but I'm there. So I think it is judging you, and I think he will provide information so that you can see where you fell short and what you could have done, how you could have done. So I think that that's going to be kind of an uncomfortable thing for some.
It's interesting. I've heard one illustration. Somebody described it as, imagine the largest room you can conceive of, and in that room is every possible gift, gold, silver, jewels, anything you could ever imagine you would ever want is in that room. And you're going to suddenly realize all of that was available to you, but you chose not to avail yourself. And what's interesting for the judgment for the Christian is a judgment of rewards. And, you know, I put that out at your table because of the fact that as a runner, as an athlete, you know, you run the race to get this earthly prize. And when Paul described that process of receiving those rewards, he made the analogy to the Roman games, when the athletes would run and they would come before the throne of the emperor there and receive that laurel wreath, that crown. And that seat that they went before was known as the Bema judgment seat. And ironically, that's the term that has been used in Scripture by comparison, that Christians will go to what's referred to as the Bema judgment. In the same way that the athlete goes to get his reward for his accomplishment, we will go and receive a reward for the accomplishments in our life, ranging from having been born again. There was actually the crown of righteousness simply for the person who is saved. But likewise, there are crowns for the martyrs, there are crowns for pastorals, there are crowns and a variety of areas. A soul winner's crown, one of my favorites to think about, that if you are passionate about trying to win souls for Christ, that there is a crown even for that purpose. And Paul, in another passage in Scripture, makes that analogy. He says, you know, one runs for this earthly prize, and we run for a heavenly prize. So he's talking to young Timothy, probably not that young at this point in his life. He's a certain degree of maturity going on. But he says, look, I'm holding you accountable to the God who's going to judge both groups, both the dead and those who are alive in Christ. And so these instructions that's coming from Paul to Timothy, literally from God through Paul, gives him a charge or set of instructions. And those instructions can be found in verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And one of the things that I happen to like about that phrase that he uses is instant in season and out of season. And what it reminds me of is, I remember being in a writer's conference a few years ago, and one of the gentlemen who was up teaching at the time, somebody asked the question, said, well, look, you know, as a writer, this is one of the people attending the conference, they said, as a writer, you know, I'm frustrated sometimes because I get writer's block, and I go for, you know, weeks or months and I don't write anything. And so how do I get past writer's block? And if you're a writer, you're familiar with writer's block. It's that point where, like, you go to write and it's just like doesn't seem to be anything there. And I was surprised to see the person conducting that particular study segment. He seemed almost perturbed at that. He says, you're not a writer. And I thought, well, gee, that's sort of an odd reaction, this person asking the question. And what he explained, he said, no, writers write. That's what they do. That's how you know you're a writer, because you write. It doesn't mean you don't have writer's block on occasion, but writers don't stop writing because of that. They continue and they press through and they keep on writing. It's something they have to do each and every day. It's a discipline. And I thought, when I read this passage, be instant in season, out of season. In season, it's not hard to be a Christian when it's popular, when it's, you know, you almost can't help but be a Christian when you are in the middle of a service during Easter time and you're reflecting on the resurrection and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's hard not to be. But by the same token, in that out of season time where it seems a little barren and, you know, you've got nothing but frustration and the people you're around are anti-Christian in their approach, and maybe you don't have family support to help motivate you and strengthen you, and for whatever reason, maybe you moved to a city and you haven't found a church home yet, and you're feeling very alone. That's that out-of-season time. That's when you decide. Just with, as with the writer, it's a writer, that's what I do. I'm a Christian. This is what I do. I stand for my faith. I continue to get in the Word. I find that strength, and I press on until I know that, yes, I will have that good church home, and I will have those people of faith around me, and I will have the support. But just because I don't have it at this time, this out-of-season time, doesn't change the fact that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, who know Him as Savior and Lord, and I will stand. So he's telling Timothy, preach the word, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether it's the popular thing to do or not the popular thing, you need to do it. And you're going to reprove, rebuke. There's times when you simply do a correction. There's times where you have to confront somebody and say, no, what you're doing now is wrong. And then you exhort it, long-suffering and doctrine, meaning I don't sit there and just abuse a person. But with patience and understanding, I don't back off. I continue forward, and I do it based on what God's Word says, not just my opinion, not what's popular this day. Oh, we've come up with a new method for counseling. No, we go back to the counseling has to be supported in doctrine. If it's not sound in doctrine, that's not the right thing to do, which makes incredible sense. If you're tempted to think, well, do you say that only because you're a pastor? No, I say that because of the fact that, you know, who knows more about a Ford car than a Ford mechanic? Who knows more about a Toyota than a Toyota mechanic? Well, who knows more about you, your heart, your mind, your body, your soul, than your Creator? And God is your Creator. So why not go back to the sound doctrine of God's Word when we are needing to press forward in our faith, in our walk, in our understanding? Your thoughts, Jim? I know I've been going on quite a bit there.
Well, Pastor, I'm just noticing, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I understand that, but when he says, I charge therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And I would just like you to drill down a little further and give me a mental picture of what that judgment's going to look like. I picture a courtroom. I picture Jesus on the throne. But I also remember, do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and there's several accounts in the gospel, but he was knocked down, it said, and he was blinded, and he said, Paul, why do you persecute me? Here's something interesting. It's never occurred to me before, but he said, who art thou, Lord? How did he know to call him Lord? And then I just imagine at that time, that's what it's like to attempt to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, and how not only did he blind him, but he knocked him down. And it said in one account that when he opened his eyes, so I would imagine it's like a clap of thunder or something where you close your eyes, you're on the ground. The next thing you know, Sonia and I were walking over from the house, and there was a guy across the street. We were on one side of the street, he was on the other, and he was walking a dog. Out of nowhere, the sky was beautiful. All of a sudden, the loudest clap of thunder, and I mean, we all ducked. When I opened my eyes, it was just a second, could have been 2 seconds. The guy and the dog were standing in front of me. I don't know how wide a road is, but what I'm saying is, when we stand before God, I don't see us, you know, towing the earth and saying, well, oh, shucks, I didn't do it quite right. And I think it's going to be a tremble, and we're going to see his majesty and his power. Could you paint me a little better picture than I have?
Well, actually, you've been doing quite well. But, you know, one of the things that crossed my mind when you talk about that is, you know, I was thinking as a young person on one occasion where I got locked out and had to go downtown where my mother worked. And the neighbors were kind enough to drive me down there. And I came into the lobby where she worked. And she came down out of the elevator and came on over. She said her original thought is she was very irritated that I had locked myself out and all this. To be fair, I had the help of my dog. He was kind enough to push the door shut once I stepped out to do something. But the thing that she realized when she walked out there is that I had been embarrassed enough. Because, you know, here I am, a very young person, and my mother at that time worked at the Supreme Court there in Washington, D.C. Can you imagine being a little kid, you're just, you know, dressed to be like playing around the house, and you're standing there in the lobby, all that marble and all these important people stirring about, of the Supreme Court of the United States, you know.
No.
I mean, this wasn't even the local JP traffic court. No, this was the Supreme Court. I mean, she took one look and realized I was already feeling so sick. There was not a thing that any parent could say by way of correction that hadn't been covered just by walking into that building. And, you know,
yeah.
I think sometimes when I think of heavenly judgment, I think one thing that we sort of leave out of the equation sometimes that person who's going to stand in judgment before Christ and give an accounting for why they did not accept him, or why they think that in their own righteousness that they should be going to heaven when Christ's sacrifice. If there was another way, people talk like there's different ways to heaven. If there was another way, why would God allow his son to go through that? You'll never convince me there was an alternate plan. That was not like a backup plan. That was out there out of sheer love, and it was the only path. But I would cannot help but think that, like that little child, me, when I walked into the lobby of the Supreme Court, it was a humbling experience. And I think the sheer mass of the crowds of people that will be facing that judgment, whether you'll be one-on-one or whether you'll be, I think you will be one-on-one, but I mean whether the rest of the crowd will be there witnessing it as well, or whether you'll come in by yourself, which might be equally, you know, humbling at that moment, and have to face God, this person who, the only person in eternity who is still carrying scars from everything we read, is Jesus Christ. You're going to be sitting there looking at the Son of God with scars on hand, spear marks in his side, you know, the whipping marks on his body. And he's standing there and said, why would you reject my love? You know, what is it that you thought that could be so grand in your life that this was not necessary? And you would reject this level of love and commitment.
Yeah.
I think there's got to be a shock.
And
wave.
I think also, Pastor, to like a child, when you have to discipline them and you have to do it firmly and strongly, even though this is a terrible time, I think he also must have so much compassion and love, and it must just hurt him so much to have to do what he's got to do.
And with that thought, I think we've moved to another part of the process. Think of the rewards that are given to the believer, this Bema judgment seat that we talked about a moment ago. You know, as an adult, I don't know that I can really picture that. There's events that happen in my life from time to time that I think get close, but I think it's more like looking at the eyes of a child, maybe on Christmas morning or something like that, because you're sitting there suddenly, eyes wide open, seeing sparkles and lights flickering and gifts, and you almost have to wonder, I don't think I was that good, but I'm not going to give it back. I mean, it's, you know, that kind of reaction. And, you know, it was like your wildest dream suddenly came true in that one moment. And I think in some ways, yes, light, presence of God, no sin, no off-colored so-called humor, nothing in that moment, in that environment where you're at, that would bring you down and make you feel like garbage. Instead, everything is righteousness, everything is holy, everything is joy and peace. And suddenly, on top of all that, you suddenly discover that you're being rewarded and gifted. And when you're looking at what Christ went through, you're sitting there thinking, I'm not worthy of anything. And yet I'm getting gifts on top of it. You know, in that light, you understand why in the scripture passage dealing with it, you find that there are saints who are taking their crowns and casting them at his feet. You know, I used to think, I'd like to wear mine for a little while just to sort of enjoy it. But as I think about the environment, when I think about seeing him, I would feel truly so unworthy to have gotten anything from him other than just to know that he loved me enough to give my salvation. That's, you've covered the bill right there. I'm happy. You know, but that you would do more on top of it, it just goes off the chart. You know, it'd be like, you know, you shared with somebody a list of things you'd like for Christmas, and instead of them picking from the list, they went down the entire list, boxed it up, and sat it in your lap, and you opened it up in amazement. You know,
wow.
You know, that's what God does. When you experience, you know, a couple of people that love you so much that they would do that for you, it overwhelms you. It brings you to tears. And for the believer to suddenly realize that God so loved you, that he would reward you that way, I think it will be overwhelming. I understand, the more I think about it, why we would set our crowns down. Because, like I say, the enormity of his gift, the enormity of his kindness to us, is simply overwhelming. The reason Paul gives to Timothy this incredible charge, this responsibility. You think of the parent and the child having the confrontation, the parent's classic line, "Because I said so, that's why." No, that's not enough. There's an importance, as I said before, in this charge. You know, in fact, do you have verse 3 handy? Would you read that for us?
"For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Wow, itching ears.
Now, you
incredible.
Think about that for a moment. The time will come, and sometimes I think we are living in such times. Not just because so much time has traveled since Paul and Timothy having this exchange, but just as I look around in the day and age in which we live, there are some things happening where I look around and I see there are many people, even people who are supposed to be, quote, religious, that don't endure sound doctrine, that they do go off on their own trails and things of that nature. It's amazing to me, that little expression, by the way, that they heap to themselves teachers who are having itching ears. You know, that's not the fact that they don't clean their ears often enough and they got a medical problem. What it's referring to is you want to be able to hear good feedback. It's, imagine if you will, and a speaker can do this, you can get up on a platform and begin speaking to people, and you say what they want to hear that will make them feel good about themselves. And the more you do that, the more response you get back, that's anything from applause to cheers to anything. And the more you say that sounds good and makes them feel good, well, the more you feel good. People with itching ears is that audience out there that, tell me how good I am. Tell me I'll be successful. Tell me I'm going to be blessed. You know, I can just say like little, you know, pattern phrases or something like that. Or I can just, you know, stand up and walk and know I'm going to be blessed any way you look at it. And I think the speaker can fall into the same trap. Remember the phrase is, you want, you know, teachers with itching ears. That means the teacher wants to hear that too. So the teacher's not going to risk saying something that would offend the audience. They're not going to risk saying, said, to tell you the truth, what you're doing in your own strength. And what you need to do is turn your lives over to Christ. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear, I'm okay just as I am. I'm okay doing the lifestyle I'm doing. Do you want to have somebody make you feel good if there's eternal damage at the end of that process? Or do you want somebody who loves you enough to risk you being upset with them and being angry with you only because their goal is to protect you, to draw you closer to God, to give you a life that can be lived more abundantly in Christ? That person who loves you enough to risk your rejection is the person who doesn't have an itching heart. That's the person who has a compassionate heart and a sense of responsibility. So the reason for the charge is that there's this need for it, and the response all too often is that of rebellion. In fact, do you have verse 4 handy?
"And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables."
Exactly.
Isn't that a shame?
So the truth would be the truth of the gospel. The truth would be that you need a Savior. And you need, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And He's already died for you and rose from the grave. Will you confess your sin and turn to Him and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? That's what we're talking there. And what the Scripture says, Paul telling Timothy, look, there are people who are going to turn away. They don't even want to listen to the truth. They'll be more happier by turning to fables. Now, we're not talking Aesop's fables here, but we're talking just about as light. At least Aesop's fables had some lessons. You know, in 2013, Chris Stalker Walker wrote an interesting article announcing that there were 4 unusual Bible translations that were coming out. One was called the Klingon Translation, and as you might guess, it was somebody who had taken the Bible roughly and translated it into Klingon so that Star Trekkies could, you know, have the Klingon version and they could speaking Klingon back and forth with it. Was that for spiritual depth and growth, or was that for entertainment value only? Lolcat. Jim, do you happen to know what Lolcat is by any chance?
I really don't.
Aren't you glad you tuned in tonight?
I thought LOL, that meant laugh out loud.
Well, you're almost actually close. Lolcat Bible translation. Lolcat, it refers to the little cartoons you might see in the paper sometimes or in a magazine, or sometimes even on a little poster, yeah, of a cat, you know, with an expression or doing something cute. And there's a little, like, cartoon call out where they have the little lines and they're saying a nice little warm, fuzzy phrase, you know, life is warm like a kitten, mm-hmm, or, you know, it's mm-hmm, happy and I purr, whatever it might be. That is a lolcat. It's that little picture that people do with the cat and a little, you know, little line or limerick or a little statement. And so actually they issued a lolcat Bible translation that's nothing more than the pictures and little verses and makes you feel warm and fuzzy. The word on the street translation was, you know, almost like ghetto speak. On the street, and supposedly, so it would come out something like, yo, the place, you know, is trashed, I can't recognize it, which would have been their equivalent of, you know, and lo, the world was without form and void. No, it's not that the street was bad, it was a tough neighborhood and the buildings were collapsing. No, it was creation. How do you take God's word and almost mock it? Pidgin English, almost like in the islands and tropical areas, things like that, and slang expressions. These are not true translations. These are on the edge of mockery. And they think it's good and clever, but it's like fables. In fact, it's interesting when you think of fables, one of the things that come to mind for me would be something like Big Bang evolution. It's interesting, I found a chart talking about that, and they show going from the Big Bang up to present day, roughly 13.8 billion years. The reason I found that particularly interesting is when I was in high school, and we were taught this, we were taught that it was from the Big Bang up to about 4 billion years. So apparently I have been out of high school for roughly 10 billion years and didn't even realize it. I know it's been a while, but, you know, this... The evolution scare picked up an extra 10 billion right from high school to now. So it's, for those of you in high school thinking it just seems to be dragging on, apparently, according to evolutionists, that is true. No, I don't have enough faith to believe evolution. You know, I don't have enough faith to believe everything accidentally happened. That's just too gimmicky for me. I don't have a problem believing that an ultimate creator, God, could speak the world into existence. Because the God who can do that is the God that I can trust that he can take care of me. Because if he can do that, I know he can deal with my situations. So that's a comfort. But fables, like jumping from 4 billion to 13.8 billion or however many billion you need for something like chance to bring it all about, just not going to happen. You know, I can't see that. But the world would rather believe a fable than to believe that they have to answer to God for the way they live or don't live their lives. And what Paul says is there is a responsibility in such times that you have to be aware of. And that's why he says in verse 5, but watch thou in all things and endure afflictions. To watch, by the way, is this dispassionate calm. You know, good example of that is the person who is actually in charge of an operation and other people are managing their little slice of the pie, and they're very frustrated and they're obsessed with that one slice. And then they look over and see the person totally in charge and they seem totally calm. How can they be? Because the other person is aware of all these things coming together and everything's going to be all right. If you're looking at only a tiny slice, you're not dispassionate, you're not calm, you're frightened. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. It means to suffer and endure evil and hardships if that's what it takes. But you have this dispassionate calm so you can deal with the moment because you know at the end of the day that you can trust God. And the scripture continues to do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, which is also pretty exciting because he says when you do the work, you're making it your own. You're taking personal responsibility The evangelist is one who's bringing good tidings. And if you're a born-again Christian today in the age in which we live, you're the one person in your area that can proclaim, no, it is going to be all right in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you the peace that I have. I like also it says, make full proof.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, carry it to the end, all the way through. But more importantly, when we make full proof, think of it like the mark on silver or stone, something that's very precious that the person who shaped it and proved it to be authentic, that's the maker's mark on there, that proof mark. So you know it's genuine. So Paul's saying, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of that ministry, carry it through the end so people know it's the real deal. And if you're in ministry, it's interesting, you're at the command of God in order to serve others. If a minister thinks that they are so totally in charge, they're missing the point, because first of all, they're an obedient servant of God and they're looking for opportunities to serve others and allow them to draw closer to God in the process. There is a very unique relationship there. Again, Jim, your thoughts as what we've been looking at?
Well, I like what I'm understanding, that but watch thou in all things endure afflictions. When I think of affliction, I think of, you know, we've had a discussion about a situation I had here in the neighborhood, and it did not feel good. It felt like I was being attacked, and to consider that affliction based on what I know others go through, I can't even, that's like getting a mosquito bite instead of a hornet sting, you know? So these words are tempered from my experience. All I've done is sometimes felt inadequate. Sometimes I feel embarrassed that I don't have the right answer. I didn't have the right approach. You know, I've also mentioned to you how when that occurs, though, this is just my take on it. When that occurs, it's like lifting weights or running. You're going to ache a little bit. Mm-hmm. But the next time that comes up, I will be better prepared. So I just picture this admonition to Timothy as preparing, because every time you're tried, every time somebody rebukes you or whatever, he teaches you something. And so both people receive, I think, a blessing, because I think you've planted a seed that guy, that lady will never forget. And you have learned a way that either didn't work or a way that had some traction. So do you agree that both sides of that equation get blessed?
You know, one of the things I was thinking of as you brought some of this up, and I'm really glad you went back to the analogy of your running. I want you to share something with me. The very first time you ran the marathon, okay? And if we compare that to the second or third time that you ran it, the first time, did you know that you could do it? Or was there any question in your mind that, you know, I really don't know if I can handle it all the way to the end? Was there any thought like that running through your head?
You know, that thought occurred to me many times a couple of Sundays ago when we were running. This, as you know, was my 30th. Mm-hmm. And you would say, oh, you don't have to worry. You've done it 29 other times. No, not true.
Uh-huh.
You hurt and you want to quit. And I did. I quit 1,000 times. And it hurts. And, you know, I said it was mental. It really is. Your body responds to what you focus your mind on. But, yeah, I wanted to quit. It hurts. But, you know, something, and again, I always think God's hand is on me, because to imagine being available, not being injured, being there that day, and, oh, by the way, having the strength to finish, I promise you, Pastor, it's not something I did. God blesses me, and I know He does. He's giving me the energy. He's giving me the desire. You know, it's interesting to me that why do I even do this? How did that come about? But the first one I ran, I swore, if I can say that on on the air. I swore I would never, ever do this again as I lifted my legs, literally lifted them into the car. Mm-hmm. Back then, you had 5 hours to finish. I took 4 hours, 54 minutes, and 19 seconds. I'll never forget it. Now you have 6 hours, I guess. But I said, I will never do this again. And it wasn't till near the time for the next marathon mm-hmm. that I could not remember the pain quite as much.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, sure. But I think there had to be that element of saying, well, I've done this before. So, you know, the doubts about, you know the feelings. You know what's before you. It's a different attitude the second time as opposed to the first time when it's layered with nothing but unknowns. You know, I recall years ago, I had mm-hmm. always was fascinated with fencing, you know, with the swords and such, and always wanted to learn. And so I was fortunate to get lessons and the opportunity, but it was a little bit later in life. I just never had the opportunity. And once I got the opportunity, what I found was I was not optimistic about the fact that I could win in a competition. And I was, you know, I knew I loved the thought of it. I loved to get out there and practice. But, you know, I did not win until one occasion. And ironically, my opponent was, you know, physically healthier, younger, had more going for him, certainly more experience. And yet I managed to win that particular fencing bout. And that changed my attitude because up to that moment, I wasn't convinced that I could actually do it. I mean, I was learning all the technique. I was learning everything you were supposed to do and the rules that came along with it. But the idea of winning was not totally on the table. So I enjoyed simply getting out there. I enjoyed the interaction, full well knowing I was going to lose until I won. And the time I won, it changed the attitude completely because now I know not only did it feel much better than losing, right? It was the idea I realized, so I can do this, you know, and I can not only do it, I can win at this. Totally changes the attitude. And I think part of the instruction that Timothy had was the fact he can look back over his history. He can recall the times that he and Paul had been through very difficult times, and yet God had been faithful. And you see, that's the element that a Christian deals with mm-hmm. that makes everything on the table totally different. And that is, the longer we live our life in Christ, develop a track record with God that we won. More specifically, He won through us. The more we yielded ourselves to Him, the more victory there was. And so, much like that first time on the fencing mat where I hear the buzzer go and I hear the coach indicating that the person won was not the person who usually won, this time it was me, it was a wonderful feeling. And in our steps of faith, we will discover that it does feel good to let go and let God take over. It's amazing. For some reason, we feel like we'll trust God up to a certain point, and then we start jumping in there, handling it ourselves, and suddenly we start having troubles. You know, like, I'm going to help the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the man who could speak into creation anything, including me, but I know I had trouble with this one. Let me get that one. You know, no, that's just not going to happen, you know.
Right.
So the biggest step of faith for a believer sometimes is just being willing to back up and let go and let God have the faith that you can trust God to take care of it. You talk about things you can trust God with and you can exercise faith with. You can trust Him with a thing you can't see, your future. You can trust Him with eternity. You can trust Him to protect your life, your love, your everything, if you're willing to turn your life over to God in Christ Jesus. Jim, would you take a moment and walk our folks through how they can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that, yes, they are a child of God and they will go to heaven one day?
It would be a privilege. You know, Pastor, I jumped ahead. Normally we take and talk about Romans 10, and we will, because it tells you how to be saved. But I looked ahead, chapter 13 of Romans, how appropriate is this? This is the second half of the 10th verse in, actually not 13, chapter 14 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." How appropriate. "For it is written," he says in verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us, verse 12, shall give an account of himself to God. Exactly what you were talking to us tonight. And so, if you're out there, you've never stepped out in faith and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, clear instruction. You don't have to say, well, I wonder what that meant. It's so clear, even I can understand it. But it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, you, just what the pastor said a moment ago, you realize I can't do life in my own strength. It's falling apart. My marriage is gone. I've lost my job. My son's in prison. I'm an alcoholic, etc., etc. You know what I'm talking about if you're out there suffering right now. So, if you will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, we don't worship a dead Lord. Our Lord has been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God. No other religion can claim that. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's how you get saved. You just admit, I'm going the wrong direction, Lord. Please forgive me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I don't understand everything. I haven't read the Bible all the way through. I need you, and you certainly do need the Lord Jesus. But when you do that, you're stepping out in faith. You're not going to say, I approved it. Yes, I'm stepping it. No, you're stepping out in faith, but God honors that faith you have by giving you the peace that surpasses understanding. You will know you did the right thing tonight. And so we would love for you to send us a note to ask at askthepastornow.com. Tell us, hey, I listened to you guys. I stepped out. I got saved. Because we'd love to send you some material. We won't charge you. And it'll teach you then what's the next step after that. And Pastor, if there has been someone tonight that has stepped out and has gotten saved just according to the Bible, can they lose that salvation, something they do or don't do or say or think?
Absolutely not. First of all, what you said is the benchmark. You said if they've done it with just what's in the Bible, you add to or take away from that, you're in trouble. But if you do just what Jim said, which is just mm-hmm. what the Bible said, then understand something. That's not Jim's idea. It's not my idea. It's what God put into play. And it's God's answer to our need. And best of all, he is the one who sealed our salvation through the very Spirit of God. And so, if God's the one who set it into play, and if God's the one who sealed your salvation, you are placed in Christ, in the Beloved, understand that you cannot lose it because you're not the one who's keeping it. Understand that he said in his word that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we believe in our heart that God raised us from the dead, we shall be saved. He also said that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of Christ. So, no, you cannot lose your salvation.
Amen.
Because you're not the one who's keeping it. And God has promised us that it would be safe and secure in him. Our time, once again, is dashing away. And so I remind you to join us again next week as we'll continue in those remaining verses. I remind you also of our website at askthepastornow.com to go there and check it out. And I would also personally invite you to the YouTube channel at youtube.com/WriteLyons. That's WriteLyons. So that you could see some more teaching and maybe answer some questions for you. So I look forward to you joining us again next week. Jim, I thank you for being with us, and bid you a good night.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, That email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.